open our Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 will be our text, as we have been doing over the last several years. When we conclude a New Testament book, we go back to the Psalms and really immerse our minds and our hearts back into the issue of worship. And so we're in Psalm 90 today. Before I go on, though, I do want to mention once again about the theology program. It's such a wonderful program for you to get involved in, if you can, just to be able to understand the history of our faith, to understand why it is that we believe what we believe. Augustine and Anselm of Canterbury, maybe it wasn't Augustine, but at least Anselm of Canterbury, one of the leaders of the early church, made this statement that I think helps us to understand why we need to know theology. And the Latin phrase was credo ut intelligam. It means our faith seeking understanding. We don't believe in Jesus Christ because we're smarter than other people, because we have risen to a level of intelligence that nobody else can attain, and if they get as smart as us, they'll follow Jesus too. That's not the essence of the Christian faith. The essence of the Christian faith is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For by grace you have been saved through belief or through faith. So once we believe, then we want to understand. We want to understand what our faith is about. And our faith seeks understanding. And that's the whole gist of the theology program, that we would add to our faith understanding. We would understand better what this is about. And really, one of the things that I try to emphasize in all of this is we want to understand God better so that we can worship him better. And really, that fulfills our whole purpose for our existence, doesn't it? I will do my best this morning to ignore the gnats that are flying around. I see people doing this out there, so I know I'm not alone. But I'll try to, I know they're not going to bite me or anything like that, so I'll try to just leave them alone as they swarm around my face. We're just going to read in Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, we're just going to read the first two verses, because we'll read the entire text as we go along, but I just wanted to start off with the first two verses, so we could kind of get a flavor of what's going on, and then I'll open in prayer. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's pray. Lord, open up this text of Scripture to us that we might learn and grow thereby. And I pray, Lord, that as we understand this, the Word of God better, that you would help us to understand you better, and that as we understand you better, we would be able to fulfill the mission for which we were created, and that is to give you glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever it is we do. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our time this morning, that the Word of God would penetrate deeply into our hearts and that it would change us. And Lord, should there be anyone here who needs massive, wholehearted change, that they need the gospel, they need Christ, may you transform their hearts even this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone here who needs small changes, they need to adjust the way they think. They need to think better about who they are in your presence. That whether we have small changes or big changes, Father, I pray that each person here would leave this place changed by the power of the Word of God. May your Holy Spirit do his work of illumination. May we respond in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to the fourth book of Psalms. You remember that Psalms, the entire book, is a collection of poetry, a collection of songs. We come to the fourth collection in the larger collection, and it's actually most noted by the fact that most of these psalms are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. There really are only three psalms in the entire book four, that's from Psalm 90 to 106, where we actually know who the author is, and this is one of them. There's this one, and then there are two that are Davidic psalms. Other than that, there are no superscriptions on the psalms that would tell us who wrote these things. What's fascinating about this psalm is that it's the only psalm that we have in the Psalter that is written by Moses, and it's designated that way. As such, knowing when Moses lived, knowing when David and Asaph and Solomon lived, knowing all of these things, we can also know then that this is the oldest psalm in the entire Psalter. This is the first one. It's written, as it says, by Moses. And the circumstances around its writing are not definite, but there are some pretty conclusive ideas as to when this was written. And our best understanding of this is that this was probably written towards the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings. If you look at the themes that are involved in this psalm, it makes sense that that's when it would be. Think about the history of Israel, that they have left Egypt. They have had this tremendous movement of God God himself has overwhelmed the largest, most powerful army in the world and released a bunch of slaves. The slaves march over towards the land that was promised to them. They get right to the edge, and they decide on a strategy. And the strategy is they're going to send 12 men to spy on the land. You remember that? Remember how that went? You remember that song that you learned when you were a kid? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? 10 were bad and 2 were good. And that's really what it was. They were supposed to go and look and report back to the people. Yeah, God told us the truth. This is a fantastic land. And they did. First thing they say when they come back is everything we heard is true. And that should have been the motivation, the encouragement to the nation of Israel to go on and to simply take their inheritance. But as you know the story, that's not how it goes. 10 of the 12 spies say, yes, everything God promised is true, but there are also mighty men in the land. There are giants in the land, and we cannot possibly stand up to them. Think about that for a second. Think of where they came from. The area that Promised Land was in, now called Palestine, at that time quivered at the thought of Egypt invasion. Giants or no giants, nobody stood to Egypt. And yet, when they encountered a lesser force, what did they do? They looked at the negative rather than the promise of God. The horrible, horrible tragedy of this is that the adults who had a say in what they did when they went forward began to complain and say, we are not going forward. And God obliged them. Do you remember that? God obliged them. And they wandered. He sentenced them to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. He cut that short. They wandered around for 38 years. Yet in that 38 years, thousands and thousands of people died. The best guess we can make based on the number of adults that left Egypt is that in those 38 years, at least 1.2 million people died. Someone else did the calculations, so I'm not exactly sure, but it was somewhere around 80-something people a day dying in the wilderness. Can you imagine 87, 85, somewhere around there, funerals every day? Now, folks, understand this. This is why at the end of this time, a very, very obvious contrast arises in Moses' mind. There is a blatant contrast that arises in Moses' mind that just cannot be ignored. And the contrast that Moses has in his mind is the immensity of God and the frailty of man. The eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal and man is fragile. I mean, how could you not think that? It doesn't exactly tell us how each person died, the 1.2 million people. It doesn't tell us exactly how they died. But think about how it might happen. Perhaps someone steps on a thorn, it gets infected, and they die. Maybe someone gets a virus, they get sick, and they die. Maybe somebody stumbles while they're locating from one place to another place, and they die. Someone's heart just bursts, and they die. All of these different ways that people die. And all Moses saw day after day was death, 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 death. What kind of situation do you think that would play in your mind? I think I could justly say that had I lived at that time, I would be absolutely horrified. So when we come here to Psalm 90, he writes this psalm really in four parts. In verses 1 and 2, he makes an emphasis. He emphasizes the fact that God is eternal. And it's really not even a didactic point that he's making. It's not just a point of emphasis where he says God is eternal. You can read in verses 1 and 2 that it just overwhelms him. Wow, this is who God is. Verses 3 through 6 then, we see the eternality of God contrasted with the fact that man is very fragile. I mean, man's existence here on earth is so precarious. In verses 7 through 12, we have the explanation of why it is that man is in such a needy and fragile state. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have the so what of the psalm. So what that God is eternal and man is fragile? So what that God is powerful and we are weak? I want us to go through this psalm and catch the essence of what Moses is saying as we go through this, really then coming into the end and focusing in on those last few verses, verses 13 through 17, the so what of all of this. In order to do that, we need to start right at the beginning and look at these first verses. Moses starts the explanation. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Think about how that expresses the eternality of God. Many have taken this past this particular verse and emphasized the dwelling place of God, that God is the dwelling place of Israel. And that's true, and it'll say that a little bit further once again in the psalm. But I think right off the bat, what Moses is emphasizing isn't the nature of the dwelling place or the people of the dwelling place. He is actually emphasizing the transgenerational nature of God. In every generation, so from the first generation to our generation and continuing on, we've all had to depend on you. What does that say about God? That says about God that God existed, he exists, and after we're gone, he'll continue to exist. From every generation, generation after generation after generation. In fact, verse 2 goes on to emphasize this by saying, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now the significance of talking about the mountain and the earth and the world is that even in the covenant that God makes with Israel through his servant Moses, if you look at Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, he says, I think in Deuteronomy 32, I call heaven and earth to witness. So the witness to the covenant that God made with them is the earth. And yet Moses confesses here, yet even that thing, that most stable of circumstances, the world, that is called to be that standing witness to the covenant, you even precede that. And then he concludes verses 1 through 2 that from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Eternity past to eternity future, you have been God. You are God. You continue to be God. So the emphasis here is definitely the fact that God is eternal. Then verses 3 through 6 begin to emphasize the frailty of man. Verse 3 says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. The phrase that you return man to destruction means to grind them into dust. And the imagery here is that from dust we were created, to dust we shall return. Because in the end, you are the one responsible for the life cycle of every individual. The second part of the verse might be a little disputed, but what I understand it to say is this: you return man to destruction, and then in their place you raise up children. You say, return, O children of men. And so this cycle keeps going, where the older generation passes away, and yet the younger generation within the nation of Israel comes and replaces them. You're the one responsible for that. Now it's possible here that the word return, some people take that to mean, to understand that the being ground to dust is God's judgment on the nation, and therefore return, O children of man, is a call to repentance. But it seems to me that in this passage what he's saying is that this whole cycle of humanity is superintended by God himself. And why can he do this? Notice it says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, a lot of misemphasis have been made on what the 1,000 years is there, because Peter kind of uses the same imagery at one point. But if we understand the imagery here, it's not a problem at all. He says here, 1,000 years... in your sight are like yesterday when they are past. Notice all of the temporal markers are all very human things, right? I mean, it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's how we measure time. How else did they measure time? How else do we measure time? We measure time by days. The Israelites measured time also by section of days. They cut the evening and the day in half, so you had 12 hours here, 12 hours there. The evening watch would have been cut into three, so you had four sections of three and four sections of three on the other side. Now notice how he brings those down. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Yesterday. Think of 24 hours, just a day, boom, gone. Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that this isn't even referring to a full day. This is referring to the day part of a day, and therefore it's really only referring to 12 hours. So 1,000 years in your sight is like 12 hours. But the point of the passage isn't the amount of time that equals one day to God and stuff. It's just to emphasize that our measure of telling time, even the grandest to the smallest, doesn't compare. Because he goes on to say, if Arnold is right, and that it's 12 hours, he actually goes on in the last part to say, and like a watch in the night. What does that mean? That's 1/3 of 12 hours. That means it's 4 hours. 4 hours is like 1,000 years. It's not a matter of finding out, you know. Some people have actually said that since it took God 7 days or 6 days to create the earth, therefore it'll take 6 days to destroy the earth. And so after 6,000 years, the earth would be destroyed. And then some people said, no, the 6,000 years doesn't start till the time of Christ. And so we have 2,000 years. Now we've got another 4,000 years to go. I hope not. But here we can see that that's just a misunderstanding of the passage. 1,000 years, the point is to say that even the way that we measure time is so insignificant to the Lord that our ways are so frail and so insignificant compared to who he is. This is what it says about us in verse 5. It says, you carry them away like a flood. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep in the morning. They are like asleep. In the morning they are like a grass which grows up. By the way, in verse 4, there was one more thing that was pointed out in verse 4 that I missed in my notes here. And that is this. A watch in the night. What do you do at night? Yeah, you sleep. So the 4 hours that he's talking about, are you even aware they're there? I mean, you know, because you look at the clock and you see time has passed, but really you go to sleep, you wake up, and those 8 hours or so that you missed in that time, those are pretty much gone to you, right? That's the idea behind this when he says that it's a watch in the night. It's yes, 1,000 years, like 4 hours, but it's not even the productive 4 hours. It's like the 4 hours that you completely lose track of. So it's 1,000 years to God is like nothing. It's just gone. And as for men, you carry them away like a flood. The idea of the flood here is very much, you've heard of the wadis in Israel, and it's very much like the Southern California arroyos. You have these dry riverbeds or creeks in the south, maybe. And you have these dry riverbeds, and all of a sudden you have this monsoon rain, this rain that comes out of nowhere because it hasn't rained for months. And it comes out of nowhere, and these arroyos just fill with water. That's the idea here, that like a flood, you carry them away. They're like asleep. In the morning they're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. The vegetation, I've been told, the vegetation of Southern California is similar because of the way they're both, is similar to that of Israel because they're both west-facing shores. And they have that very arid climate. Good for growing grapes and all that kind of stuff. Well, it says Southern California, not so much, but, you know, the California coast. And so they have similar vegetation. And I remember in seminary, the first year I was there, driving down from, we were in Santa Clarita, and we were driving down from Santa Clarita into the L.A. area. Anybody here familiar with L.A.? Yeah, a little bit. Okay, so you guys know what I'm talking about, coming down there. And in the morning, it would be overcast, and it hadn't rained in a while, and everything would be brown. Everything would just be brown. It would be like driving into Kona or to Waikoloa. And you drive and you get to seminary, and I'm looking out the window. Oh, there's rain out there. Didn't think anything of it. And then I pick my wife up from her work, and we drive back up north. And it had been raining enough that the whole hillside was green. Talking like in a matter of, I don't know, 6 hours, 8 hours. Stunning to me. Distracting also, which you don't want to be on a Los Angeles freeway. But it was distracting. And then over the weekend, maybe the rain would go away, sun would come out, and the next Tuesday when I would be going back into school, everything would be brown again. Just like that. Brown, green. It just, things grow and they die. Their life cycle is so short. That's exactly what he's referring to here. The life cycle of these plants are so fragile. They're so short. That's exactly what man is on this earth. Fragile. Then he begins in verse 7 with a vital word. The very first word of verse 7 is the word for. He's been describing in verses 3 through 6 why, the fact that man is weak, they're fragile, they're frail, especially when contrasted with who God is, they just seem to be insignificant. Verse 7 starts with the word for. The word for there now is indicating that now Moses is going to tell us why it is that we are so frail. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Why is it that man is so frail? Why is it that Moses, for the last 38 years, has just been confronted with the fragile nature of man? The reason for it is because God was punishing them. It is the wrath of God. Now, why is God angry with them? Why? Because verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. What is the countenance of God? The countenance of God is described as his holiness, his radiance, his perfection. And yet Moses is saying here, you've taken your holiness and your perfection, and you have set our iniquities before you. And it is because of God's holiness that sin has to be punished. And that is exactly why Israel was punished. Now, folks, the application to us is free-flowing from this. The application to us is very clear. We don't die perhaps on the rate that Israel was dying, but yet our life is still precarious, isn't it? Our life is still fragile. Our life is still something that isn't robust. Why? The reason for that is the wrath of God. Back in the book of Genesis, we all remember the story. Adam and Eve set their wills against God's will. Do you remember that? We don't usually think about it that way, right? They set their wills against God's will when they ate a fruit. And since then, we have all suffered. Since then, our life has been fragile. Since then, man has been weak and frail. Folks, when you go through a tragedy in your life, and you lose someone who is dear to you, the reason that that person died is because of sin. In our lives, we all get older and we start to feel our bones creaking a little bit more. It's interesting to look out at the congregation here because we're you know, with the little children out, we have this very interesting thing happening here where most of you are either a lot older than me or a lot younger than me. And so when I say that your bones get creaking as you get older, I see a bunch of you with a little twinkle in your eye going, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. And then I see a bunch of others of you going, yeah, you look a little rickety. And so you guys can fight that out between yourselves, but you understand the truth that as you get older and as your body continues this process of dying, we can understand this. This all happens. Why? This all happens because of sin. And ultimately, if the Lord tarries, each one of us will suffer the exact same fate. And it's even, folks, it's even more dire. Why is it that this happens? It happens because of iniquities, verse 8 says. But he goes on in the second part of verse 8 and says, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Our secret sins. You know about the secret sins? You know what the secret sins are? The secret sins are the sins that you commit that you don't even know you've committed. Martin Luther, before he came to Christ, and it was shortly before he came to Christ by the grace of God, he was in an Augustinian order of monks in a monastery. And it was one of the most, I think they were called the black-robed Augustinians. They were one of the most strict sects of Augustinianism. They were tied down by lots of rules and stuff. And Augustine, as the good Catholic that he was, he would go to his confessor and he would do his confession, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and all that kind of stuff. And he would confess his sin. And what we're told is that he would literally be there for hours, just confessing the smallest thing. Now, if you remember, you've seen the confessional booth, they have that little veil thing, that little screen. That's the idea behind that originally, was so that the priest could not see who it was that was confessing to them. It was all anonymous. And of course, now those things, from what I understand, are basically see-through. And so it was then. I mean, you think, even if there is a veil there, the guy knows your voice. And the confessor, from what we're told, almost got to the point where he would hear Luther's voice and go, oh no. And Luther even relays an instance where he says that at one point he was confessing these sins because he was so overwhelmed with his sinfulness, understanding the absolute holiness of God, and that no sin could exist in his presence and all of his sin must be expiated. And he needed to confess everything, and he was confessing and confessing and confessing, and he would start to leave the booth and remember something else, and he would go back and sit and confess. And finally his confessor pulled the veil back and said, Luther, until you've killed somebody or stolen something, I don't want to hear any more of these trifling confessions. He was so overwhelmed with all of this. And then he began to study the Psalms. Mind you, Luther was in a maniacal state at this time. His understanding of his own sinfulness was so overwhelming that he couldn't keep up with all of these sins. And then he began to read about the secret sins. And he absolutely abandoned all hope. Luther, at times, he said, was put into a special room in the monastery where he could weep and wail on his own because they just didn't know what to do with him. It was so overwhelming that his sin was so serious. And here in verse 8, we have that very same thing, our secret sin. Why is God punishing us? Why is God punishing Israel? It's for the big sin of Kadesh Barnea, but it's also for the secret sin, the sin that you don't even know about. Verse 9 then concludes, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We have finished our years like a sigh." This probably is referring to the last breath. And then it's done. That's it. Verse 10 says, and you know what? The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, we have some strengthened people here this morning, very strong people. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, listen to what he says. This is our lifespan. "Yet is their boast," or is their strength, the strong thing, the best thing about our 80 years, is that it's labor and sorrow. That sounds like a wonderful life. But think about how much labor you endure that you might have fleeting moments of pleasure. And he says that's really what our life amounts to. It is just a race to survive. Where is my next meal coming from? Where is all of this coming from? It's labor, 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 and it's sorrow, and this is all we have, verse 10 says. Verse 11 asks a rhetorical question, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." In other words, we haven't even begun to plumb the depths of your wrath because of our sin. Now think about all of that. All of that comes because what he is telling them is, yes, we live these fragile, precarious lives, our lives that could end at any moment for any reason. You are not promised 75 years. You are not promised 80 years. You are not promised the next breath. And the fragile nature of your life comes for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because of sin. That's all he's saying in those verses. Then we come to verse 12, and he kind of gives the summary argument of all of this. And he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, one practice that some people have taken from this, and they said it's been helpful to them, is you count 75 years and you discern the number of days that you have left in this world, and then you make a writing on a whiteboard or on a chalkboard in your house, and every day you tick down one day, and it'll help you to understand that you've only got limited time. You can go ahead and do that if you want. I am not deterring you from doing that, and I'm not encouraging it either. It's just something some people do. I don't think that's the point of what Moses is saying. The idea of accounting for your days here is the idea of seeing the big picture in all of this. Taking account of your days. What is this really all about? Number our days is not just counting. It's the idea of getting the big picture. It's the idea of getting your head out of the trees and stepping back and seeing the forest. What is the big picture? What is this all about? What are we all about? And we need to remember what is happening at this point. Moses, the people of Israel, have endured a horrifically traumatic 38 years. Death has been in their face the entire time. Over and over and over again, people are dying and dying, and it's all about the frailty of life. And he says, with all of this happening, knowing this comes as the judgment of God, take a look at the big picture. See what life is all about. Now, folks, that's all kind of bad news, isn't it? I mean, that's just God's eternal, but you're not. God will live forever, but you won't. In fact, you never know when it's going to happen. You could step out of here and just fall down dead. I mean, that's the truth, but it's really not something we like to think about, right? I mean, it's not something we like to meditate on, but it's the truth. But understand this. Moses doesn't here merely contrast God's holiness with our frailty. He doesn't merely contrast the fact that God is eternal with the fact that we are fragile. God is not the antithesis of man. He's the answer. Because we come down to the last verses here, 13 through 17. And this is where he gets to that, so what? Look at what verse 13 says. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. The idea of compassion means to be sorry for them. Return, show your favor to us once again. Show your favor to your servants. Turn to them. Verse 14 says, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Very interesting. That word mercy is a word that you may have heard before. We may have come across it before. It's the word chesed. Means God's covenant loyalty. You guys heard that word before? Yeah? Okay. It just creeps up over and over again, doesn't it? The word chesed, God is loyal to his covenant. And Moses is saying, demonstrate that loyalty to us. Let's see that loyalty. Show us your good favor once again. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. In other words, in the same way to the depth of our affliction, grant us blessings in that same way. The years in which we have seen evil, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. This is like the sun breaking through the clouds. Let's see that glory again. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now notice the name there. The beauty of the Lord, Jehovah. Same word used in verse 13. When he starts to describe their redemption, he starts to remind them of the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, what is he saying in all of this? He's saying if anything is going to happen, if we are going to be productive in any way, if we are going to accomplish anything, if we are going to experience joy, gladness, happiness, once again, it has to come from God. That's all. The only antidote to the wrath of God is his mercy. That's it. Moses here is giving them good news, and we know that in the New Testament, the good news is the gospel. He is talking to them about the gospel here. What is the solution to the problem of sin? The problem of sin has utterly obliterated our race. The human race has been overwhelmed because of the effects of sin. Well, what about it? What do we do about it? We plead for God's mercy. See, the same thing today as it was back then. We also live in a day of labor and sorrow. And frankly, so it shall be until the Lord returns. We live in a day, just like Moses did, of death. We are fragile. We're frail. It then becomes the task of every man just simply... the question is it the task of every man then to just simply sit back, let life take its course, and just succumb to the frailty? We just live our lives the best we can, and when death comes, we die. Is it simply man's lot to endure the horrors of life, then to vanish away and wither? The issue is that God grants to us the same covenant loyalty, the same chesed that he gave to Israel. The reason that we find that word chesed so often in the book of Psalms, because it is the center of their rejoicing. The center of their rejoicing throughout Psalms, as Psalms we said, is a book of worship. The center of their worship is the fact that God doesn't treat them as they deserve to be treated. God doesn't give them always what they deserve. What does God do? God treats them according to the promises that he makes, to the mercy that he has. And so it is the nation of Israel went on and survived even this calamitous 40-year period. Why? Because God was faithful to his covenant. He exhibited to them covenant loyalty, chesed, and so he does to us. But the loyalty that he exhibits to us is even more well spoken for. And the reason for that is because it was established not in a covenant made with or through Moses. It was established not in a covenant that was ratified with the blood of bulls and goats. The loyalty that God expresses to us, even when we fall into sin, even as the rest of humanity languishes in sin, the loyalty that he has for us is ratified and established in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is the gospel. This is the good news. If you want to get the big picture, as verse 12 admonishes, then your only hope is to grasp that God provided a sacrifice for sin. And it is in this sacrifice of himself, his precious Son. It is in this sacrifice of his precious Son that this fragile man, Jesus Christ, granted to us eternal life. Let me say that again just so I can get it all in one. It is in Christ's sacrifice of himself, when he died as a fragile man, that he grants us eternal life. You see, folks, the contrast that Moses wanted to paint with Israel, with Israel's frailty, with human frailty, is only overwhelmed and overshadowed by God's mercy. Let's pray. Father, may we be overwhelmed by your mercy. And as we live this life and we experience the frailty of our own human existence, may you constantly remind us as believers that it was through the frailty of Christ that we have been granted eternal life. And Father, should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would allow them to put their faith, put their trust in him, and to confess him before all men, that one day Christ may confess before the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.